And we're looking forward to his service, and his topic is The Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 1. The Essence of the Christian Faith, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Good morning, brethren. Good morning. It's been quite a few years since we've been in Kalispell, and we're delighted to be with you. I want to especially bring the love of my wife, Sister Jan, and from our ecclesia, which is called the Southern Wisconsin Bible Students, because we come from four cities scattered around southern Wisconsin. And although there's only nine of us, that means there's not too many in one city. But they did want their love given to you. Our lesson this morning, I realize some of you have heard this before, but hopefully like any lesson from the scriptures, they bear repeating, and to some of you it may be new. If someone asks you to name in just a few words, what are the essential elements of your Christian faith, what would you tell them? We have several scriptures that give a definition or a list of the essentials or requirements of God for his people, practices or characteristics that the people of God should have, the way that they should conduct themselves. In James 1, 26 and 27, we read, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." We're not going to talk about helping widows and orphans in distress, but that could be a topic. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." In recent years, I have thought about what is the essence of my Christian faith, of our faith, and I've made a list. It currently consists of seven words, seven single words. And today, I'm going to talk about the first word that's on the top of that list. And I have other discourses that address some of the others. But at the very top of my list, perhaps the hymn gave it away, is the word grace. The word grace. I believe that grace is one of the most important doctrinal and character elements of the Christian faith. It sets our faith apart from other systems of belief and other Christians, if we practice it in our lives. Grace means, according to the dictionary, unmerited divine assistance given for man's regeneration or sanctification. It means kindness or favor. The word gracious means marked by kindness and courtesy, or tact and delicacy, characterized by good taste and generosity of spirit. Gracious implies courtesy and kindliness, and often a degree of condescension toward strangers. It also means bending down in that, and carries that thought, and of course, that is what our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, have done, is to bend down and give us this favor. When I want to give a definition of grace to others, I actually like the phrase that is used in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. Everywhere the word, Greek word translated grace appears, they don't use the word grace. They use two words: undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. And I believe that really captures it. You know, unmerited favor is a little academic, but we can all understand what kindness is, and we certainly understand what it's like to be receive kindness that is in no way deserved by us. Years ago, my father recommended to me a book that he had just finished reading, and I was so intrigued by the title that I decided to read it. The title of the book is, What's So Amazing About Grace? What's So Amazing About Grace? Anybody else read that book? It's by an author whose name is Philip Yancey. And he said, grace to him is the last best word. Because he said it's one of the terms, particularly theological words, that has not spoiled or changed in meaning over time. Every usage in the English language, he says, retains some of the glory of the original meaning. We are grateful for someone's kindness. We're gracious in hosting friends. When a person's service pleases us, we leave a gratuity, something extra. A composer of music may add what's known as grace notes to add a flourish to the melody, although they are not essential. And since we live in a world of plastic money, many of our credit cards give us a grace period before which they start charging us interest. While different faiths and denominations may debate and argue over different doctrines and teachings, the understanding of grace seems to have survived these tosses and turns relatively intact as Christians use it. The writings and teachings of most, if not all, Christian groups seem to properly understand the grace of God, although they do not understand the extent of the grace of God. And they understand that grace should be a part of our character. The grace of God given to us is mentioned many places. We're going to look at Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and 6 through 8. Romans 5, 1 and 2 and 6 through 8. We're going to read from the New International Version. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So clearly we can see and understand from the scripture that we were undeserving, the human race was undeserving in terms of being the recipients of God's favor and kindness. But this is what grace is all about, showing kindness and favor even when it is not deserved. And this lays out for us in very crisp terms the grace which is a part of God's plan. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, familiar passage to us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. It was not something earned, it was a gift, a favor. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. No way we can earn it or deserve it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He extended this favor, this grace, this kindness toward us, even though our own works did nothing to merit it, and gave us this new standing through his Son, with the intent that then we should do good works. As we think about Christian grace, we might think of it as having two dimensions. There is the vertical dimension, the unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness given by God as a free gift to us, coming down from Him, about which we just read, our redemption through the death of Jesus. But the other dimension is the horizontal dimension, the unmerited favor, undeserved kindness that we give to one another as we try to emulate God and His Son. We, as the recipients of God's favor, God's grace, can and should be the channel of that grace to others. Brother George Eldridge, in a talk one time, said, "Grace isn't something we keep for ourselves. It must be reflected in our daily lives." And we have scriptures that talk about this. One of the ones that I like is John 1, 16 and 17. John 1, 16 and 17. "And of His fullness, that is Christ, have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now we might wonder, what does it mean, "and grace for grace"? Well, sometimes we look at other translations, and I do like the thought that is conveyed by the Phillips translation in that verse. It says, "Indeed, every one of us has shared in His riches. There is a grace in our lives because of His grace." There is a grace in our lives because of His grace. As the recipients of His grace, we should be living graciously. Well, the world runs on the opposite principle. You get what you pay for, you get what you deserve, you get what you can negotiate. I love that. In the airline magazines, there used to be this ad for this father and son team to come around and give seminars. It seemed like, I haven't seen it recently. Maybe, hopefully they went out of business. I don't know. But it was always, you get what you negotiate. So let us come in for a big fee and we'll teach you how to negotiate to get what you want. Everything in the world, every advantage, every advancement, every promotion, privilege is based on what you do, how you perform. You are judged on your performance. Every institution, it seems, runs on what Philip Yancey in his book calls ungrace. Kind of like the uncola, you know, ungrace. It's the opposite of that. One writer observed, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than Christians. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace." The world does not operate on the principle of grace. And when we consider that and then look within the Christian community, we find that there can be a challenge of grace in the church as well. In the church, really? 'Tis true. In an article in the Watchtower, reprint 2283, an article called "By Grace Are Ye Saved," Brother Russell says this: "There is a disposition in our day, as there was a disposition in the days of the apostles, for those who have once accepted of divine forgiveness, the grace of God through Christ, to turn aside therefrom and to attempt to justify themselves by their works. Even while first experiences were those of humble dependence upon divine mercy, subsequent experiences sometimes lead to the rejection of that grace that at first was so thankfully received. The apostle wrote to some thus affected in Galatians, saying, 'Christ has become of none effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace.' Judged from the same standard, How many Christians today have backslidden, fallen from grace, lost the trust in the merit of the precious blood and in divine favor extended to us through the great atonement sacrifice. Now as then, the disposition is to trust to works of our own righteousness. This tendency to depart from a recognition of God's grace in Christ as our only hope for eternal life, and to take instead a hope of being able to merit eternal life, is what the apostle very properly calls another gospel, a false gospel. Galatians 1:6, end quote. Unfortunately, it is common for those who make this shift to trusting in our own works of righteousness and believing that we will be rewarded for what we do, to then consider that what we do is a kind of a formula for salvation. And then we take the next step of setting rules and expectations about what are acceptable works, not only for ourselves, but for others who are walking with us. Our focus then can be on performance, ours and others, rather than on faith and grace by faith. And we can form rigid expectations for ourselves and for others. The atmosphere around such Christians can be very ungracious. In his book, Philip Yancey tells a story related to him by a friend who worked with the down and out in Chicago. I'm abridging the story to leave out some of the rather horrid details. But his friend, a prostitute, came to his friend in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and unable to buy any food. Through sobs and tears, she told her story. He could hardly bear to hear her experiences. At last, he asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. He said he will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. "Church!" she cried. "Why would I want to go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." And what struck Philip Yancey about his friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, we have some examples, were drawn to Jesus during his ministry. And he wonders if Christians today have lost this gift. Evidently, he says, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers today. Now, I will admit that Philip Yancey is associated with the so-called fundamental spectrum of Christianity. But in sharing some of these examples and thoughts, please don't relegate the lessons to so-called nominal Christendom. I believe these lessons and these illustrations can have an impact on our understanding of how we should be as Christians as well. He tells of attending a Bible college for 4 years, and reflecting back, he says that later he realized that in 4 years he had learned almost nothing about grace. He concluded that he had experienced as much ungrace on the campus of the Bible college as he had anywhere else in life. He tells how his Christian pilgrimage was marked by wanderings, detours, and dead ends. And he said, "I rejected Christianity for a time because I found so little grace there. I returned because I found grace nowhere else. And it is one of the very special privileges we have of being the recipients of God's grace and being those who can dispense it to others." Now, I can personally appreciate Philip Yancey's sentiments. and I don't say this as a harsh indictment, it's not meant to be that way, but in 1974, 4 years after I began association as part of the Bible students, I nearly left the Bible students because I ran into such a harsh, judgmental spirit among our ranks. I stayed because a dear brother Brother Ralph Gaunt helped me to see that I would never be satisfied with some better spirit somewhere else, but a place that was devoid of the truth about the gospel of God's grace. A man who worked as a counselor for his career, David Siemens, put it this way, summing up his experiences. Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. One, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And two, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not permeated the level of our emotions, really down deep in the heart. If we do not fully accept God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, it will be a challenge to not turn to the alternative, setting rules and expectations by which we measure ourselves and others concerning our spirituality, our acceptableness, or approval of God. And sometimes this can go to ridiculous levels of pettiness, as the following story illustrates. A writer said, several months ago, I was conversing with a man I greatly admire. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family he and his wife had known for years. The legalism they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded. They had returned to the States and no longer planned to remain in the missionary service. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. I thought he was joking, to which he said, no, it's no joke at all. I could hardly believe the story. The particular place where the family was sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. It couldn't be obtained there. This particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some of their friends back in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then so that they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is they didn't know until they started receiving the supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals and other things that could not be obtained there. I suppose the line went something like this. We believe since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for our service to Christ, or some such nonsense. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without peanut butter and other things that weren't available there. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their own home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult Christians to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment became so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They finally had enough. Unable to continue under the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, probably a bit cynical. What we have here is a classic modern-day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. It's kind of unbelievable. But I bet we can identify things we've seen along that line. We can find similar stories of grace and as well as ungrace in the scripture. We think about the Zacchaeus, the tax collector of Jericho, who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus was gracious by going to his home and dining with him. You know, extending that gracious treatment to him, and it had the desired effect. That grace and graciousness turned his heart around and became a follower and made restitution from those who he had overtaxed and charged. Are our lives, our actions, characterized by grace or ungrace? I appreciated another reading from, do people know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? He was a Lutheran, notable Lutheran pastor in Germany, who joined the German underground because he became convinced that it was his duty as a Christian to work for Hitler's defeat during World War II. For his involvement, he was caught, along with others, and imprisoned by the Gestapo and executed by hanging on April 5, 1945, at the age of 39, at Flossenbürg concentration camp just a few days before it was liberated by the Allies. Before the war, when the war seemed inevitable, Bonhoeffer's friends abroad wanted him to leave Germany to save his life, for he was so outspoken against the war. In June 1939, American friends got him out of Germany, but he soon felt that he could not stay here, but had to return to his country. He wrote to a friend, "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with the German people." He, as I said, was imprisoned and eventually hanged. But he greatly inspired all who came in contact with him. He inspired his guards with respect, with such respect that they smuggled out all the papers and poems, books that he wrote. His own concern, and that's how we have any of his writings. His own concern in prison was to get permission to minister to the sick and to his fellow prisoners. His ability to comfort the anxious and depressed was amazing. And we know this from the testimony of those who he helped, who survived the camp. Bonhoeffer felt that the German Lutheran Church had become more concerned with its own existence than with preaching against this awful war and siding with the persecuted and oppressed. He believed that the German Lutheran Church had become a dispenser of what he called cheap grace and had lost sight of what he calls costly grace. And this is what he says. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The Christian Church, which holds the correct doctrine of grace, it is supposed ipso facto as a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No condition is required, still less any real desire to be relieved and delivered from sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. On the other hand, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye are bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do we merely believe in grace? Or is it a living principle set deeply in our personal values and expressed in our words and in our deeds day after day? You know, there's a parable familiar to us in the Bible, and it's called the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps it needs to be renamed. We all know the story about the man who had two sons, and the one son said, "Give me my inheritance, I want to go." And so the father divided his goods with his sons, and his younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living and was soon destitute and hired out to a man to feed pigs, and felt that the pigs were doing better than he was when he was hungry. When he came to his senses, he said, "I will go back to my father and tell him that I have sinned. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired men." And so he headed back. And you remember that the father saw him when he was afar off. Well, how did he happen to do that? Was it just happenstance? No. I think from the day he left, his father kept looking, hoping for his return. And so his father threw a big celebration. But the other brother was out in the field working, and he asked one of the other servants, "What's all the noise?" And they said, "Your brother has returned, and your father's thrown a celebration. Come on." But he wouldn't go in. And so finally, the father came out and tried to encourage him to come in to the celebration. But he answered his father and said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." And the father said, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again." The parable we named for the prodigal son, but who's the central character in this parable? The central character in this parable is the gracious father. The parable tells of his gracious and forgiving attitude towards both of his sons, each of whom chose a wrong course. The son who asked for and received his inheritance left his father's house and squandered it on worldly pleasures. He chose a course of indulgence. The other son dutifully stayed at home, tending his father's fields and herds. He never asked for anything, and he did everything his father asked of him. He chose a course of performance to attempt to earn his father's approval. One chose a course of indulgence, the other chose a course of performance. Neither is a healthy course, neither understands the Father's graciousness. We too can follow these courses and others. Two ways of the world, the ways of ungrace. Neither leads to the rest that God has offered us. And neither leads to dispensing of grace to one another. Both are really self-centered courses, one very brash and the other subtly. Indulgence and performance are cheap substitutes for resting in the arms of our gracious Heavenly Father. The son who stayed home didn't realize that all he had to do was ask of his father to throw a celebration or a party with his friends. But he was waiting for his father to offer it based on his performance. Has the gospel of God's grace taught us to live a life of graciousness toward one another? 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." It would appear from the text and its context that the thought here is that we could receive God's grace, the undeserved favor and kindness of God through the application of Christ's merit for our justification, but end up receiving it in vain because we fail to let it operate as a deep principle within our lives. Like God's love, we could receive God's grace and fail to share it with others. We could keep it to ourselves and not allow it to operate in our lives, to change us into the image of Christ by freely expressing to others the love and grace we have received. A couple of scriptures to close. Ephesians 4:29-32 says, "Let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And Colossians 4:5-6, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom always toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." In these two scriptures talking about living graciously, we notice the connection between being gracious and our speech. Because out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Nothing so clearly indicates the grace that is in our hearts than the way that we speak to others. Luke tells us in 4:22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." I was at a conference and they said, there are three rules for effective communication. The first rule for effective communication is to be kind. The second rule for effective communication is to be kind. And the third rule is to be kind. I appreciated that very much. Brethren, let us live out in our lives the grace that we have received. We have received unending, undeserved kindness from our Heavenly Father. Let us do likewise as we lead our lives of service and devotion to Him. Pray that the Lord may bless these thoughts as we all strive to walk faithfully.